we begin this section on the tabernacle this week. The word tabernacle literally means to be dwelt with or to dwell with. And here in this, what we see is that God dwelt with the children of Israel in the tabernacle. He revealed himself within the tabernacle. Later, he would dwell in the temple, in the holiest of all, in the temple, we know. And then we know in the Gospels, John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you remember that? That word dwelt is tabernacled among us. And the Bible, of course, teaches that the believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. So we are studying something of where God dwelt in this place called the tabernacle. And we're going to look at that. But we don't really need that today. And the reason we don't need that today is we have the glory of God and the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us and upon our lives as believers. Now, I mean, I don't know about you. I would love to see the Shekinah glory of God coming down and dwelling in a tent. I mean, that would be a cool thing, wouldn't it not? But it's not something we have to have. We do get sort of a glimpse of it. You know, we sort of get an experience sometimes in our worship services, sometimes in our private time with the Lord. We get sort of this experience of the glory of God. And it feels almost like you could touch it. You know, you could reach out and sort of grab it and just go, oh, this is good, you know. I know at our men's retreat, I always feel like when we go to the men, you get a bunch of 100 men in a room singing loud. You know, you can't usually get the men to sing loud here, you know, but in the room, you know, you get them and they're all, you know. And there's something about that we get a sense of a feeling of that God is tabernacling with us. Now, he's always with us in the person of his Spirit in our lives. But we get times when we experience that. And we'll look at all this. We're going to see all these measurements of the tabernacle. And we're going to, you know, look at those details. God is very detailed. Moses goes to the mountain. He's on the mountain of God. This is still during the time when Moses is up on the mountain. And God will give him all the details of the tabernacle. And it's amazing how God miraculously sustains Moses on the mountain. He does not eat for 80 days and 80 nights. 40 days and 40 nights the first time. Then he comes down, deals with the golden calf issue, breaks the Ten Commandments. As we said last week, Moses is the only one to break the Ten Commandments all at one time. And then he goes back up for another 40 days and 40 nights. And so he does not eat for 80 days and 80 nights. He is dwelling in the Spirit. I mean, there's no way you can physically do that. Miraculously sustained on the mountain in the presence of God. And you know, the literal presence of God, when we have our glorified bodies, we're not going to need to eat. I think we're still going to like to eat. I hope we are. But we're not going to need to eat. We don't see anything when Jesus came back physically. He did eat, but it doesn't seem like he had a need to eat. Because the body will be a different drive system. And some say, and I think it's true, it's a spirit-driven system. Remember Jesus said, am I not flesh and bones? He didn't say flesh and blood. I don't believe there's blood flowing through the body, the new body of Jesus. And I don't think there'll be blood flowing through our bodies. It's not a blood-driven body any longer. And so it won't be needing that sustenance. But I'm sure filet mignon will still taste good. And so Moses is on this mountain and he's experiencing the presence of God. And man was created to be in this kind of experience. Remember that Adam and Eve, when they dwelt in the presence of the Lord, they dwelt with the Lord. They walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening. They had fellowship with God. And that's what it was designed for. And Moses will spend that time there. But as he's there, he's going to receive all this detail of the tabernacle. And it's interesting because there's more detail about the tabernacle than there is about any other thing that's really built all through the Bible. Not even the ark or, you know, Noah's ark doesn't have as much detail as this. The temple itself doesn't have quite as much detail as the building of the tabernacle. And it's interesting because the first time God dwells with them and has open fellowship with them in the same sense, almost like as Adam and Eve. And so it's done according to God's description, though. It's not just man just saying, well, let's just build something and God will dwell in it. You know, unfortunately, that's the way men are sometimes. We'll just say, well, we'll just build our own religious system and we'll ask God to show up. But that's not the way. You got to do things God's way. If you want God to show up, it needs to be God's way. Notice verse 9. He says, build it according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishing, just so you shall make it. Look down at verse 40. He says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. You see, there's something being shown to Moses. He's seeing something. He's getting some sort of vision here. For chapter 26, verse 30, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Chapter 27, verse 8, you shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown on the mountain, so shall they make it. Numbers tells us it was according to the pattern shown to Moses. Stephen mentions that in Acts chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 8 says it was made according to the pattern like in heaven. So Moses is getting some sort of vision. There's a vision of a pattern that God has told Moses to use for this tabernacle. God wants to be worshipped, but he will be worshipped his way. And that is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And many times people will say, well, I want to worship God my own way. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to organize religion. I'll just worship God. I'm going to go out and I stand by a tree and I worship God. Well, you can say that, but you're not worshiping the God of the Bible by doing that. You're not worshiping Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven to earth and died on the cross for your sins, if you're worshiping nature. And so he established it. He's the one who sets it. So we come here now to the order of worship, in a sense, in chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. By the way, the wording for badger skins there could be a sea cow skin. You say, what's a sea cow? Well, there's this animal that could be a manatee or something like that, where they would take the leather from that cow. And there's different things about the interpretation of that. In fact, some of the older studies by the Hebrews showed that they just used the word skins here because they couldn't even figure out how to interpret this. Acacia wood and oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod in the breastplate. So they've come out of Egypt with an abundance. Remember, God told them to loot Egypt as they were leaving, to get the Egyptians. And they were basically collecting wages for all the years that they had been in Egypt. And now God's plan is for them to give some of what they have, bring it to as an offering. And I want you to notice some things about this offering. The first thing I want you to notice is they are to give it willingly. Willingly. Whatever you give, it's the only way to give. If you cannot give willingly, then I can tell you this: you are building no treasure in heaven. If you give to the Lord begrudgingly, you know, well, you know, I know they need our money, so I better just give some. All right, here's $5. Now leave me alone, you know, kind of thing. If that's your attitude, you know what? Go buy a burger, because God is not glorified through that. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about giving, and he said God loves a cheerful giver. That is, one who is just really excited and happy that they get to give. Like, wow, I get to do this. So as you're writing out your check or you're pulling out your money out of your wallet, you're like, yes! Praise the Lord, you know, zippity-doo-dah, here I go, you know, get to give. It's got to have a willingness connected to it. And, you know, they had just been given the Ten Commandments. They had just been given incredible things by God. And we should give out of a natural response of what God has given to us. And if you are blessed by the things of God, and, you know, you say, well, where should I give to? Well, let me just say this. If you're blessed by a ministry, if a ministry speaks to you and blesses you, and you know it's of the Lord, then you should give to that ministry. It's really that simple. And they had just been given the Ten Commandments. God's given. But he is coming to them and asking them. He's saying, from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. He's not demanding. He's not commanding that they give. He's giving them a choice. If you give to God out of coercion, it is not of the Lord. God is not a manipulator. And, you know, there are some who are manipulators who say it and do it in the name of God. They claim to be of God, and yet they will manipulate you. You know, they'll whine and they'll cry about their finances and say, you know, they make God sound like he's broke. They make God sound, maybe, you know, oh, poor God. God is so poor and he just needs you. He needs your money so badly. And, you know, some of these same guys who are crying like that are driving away in a $75,000 car or more. I'll tell you, it grieves my heart. And it angers me. That's something that bothers me a lot. It's the abuse of funds in the ministry. You know, if people who will take advantage of God's people, they'll fleece the flock of God, and they'll take advantage and they'll manipulate, and they say they're representing God, and it's a misrepresentation of God. God gave them a choice. And choice is something that is given to man because it proves the love that we have for God when we make that choice. And we know that even within the garden, that's what God did. He gave them a choice. He said, here's all the fruits of the garden. You can have any of those fruits. There's just this one that you can't have. And of course, Adam said, where is it? You know, right away, where's the one? But you have choice. And when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they were showing him, they were saying, we don't love you that much, really. And of course, we unfortunately make the same choices at times. But choice is a wonderful thing that we have. It's a good thing we have choice. You know, God could have made us little marionettes, little puppets. But he doesn't do that because, you know what, if you have a puppet that just loves you because they're a puppet and that's what they have to do, that's not real love. And so he shows them these patterns. And as we look at this, you know, we're going to see God's asking the people they would give. He doesn't demand. And then as he does, each of these things they give have an impact. And then there's symbolism connected to these patterns that he brings out of gold and silver and brass and the blue colors and the red colors and such. You know, gold, which represents deity, and silver represents redemption. And, you know, there's always the price of redemption always was paid in silver. You remember that Jesus was bought with 30 pieces of silver. He was sold out, I should say, for 30 pieces of silver. And brass or bronze deals with judgment. And, you know, blue represents heaven and purple royalty and red salvation and all these various pictures that we'll see. And we'll look at some of those symbols as we go along. Verse 8, it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Now notice again, verse 8, he says, that I may dwell among them. This is God's heart, and this is his purpose for the tabernacle, is that he might dwell with them. You know, it's one of the most wonderful things when you think about it, of God's desire. What, you know, really it is, the whole story of redemption is really about God's desire to dwell with us. When you think that through, when you meditate on the fact that God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, looks down upon this earth and says, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to know you, he says. And he brings, of course, through his son, he brings us into fellowship with him. You know, John talks about this in his epistle in 1 John. That we may have fellowship with him. That this is his purpose. You know, we look at this and it's just so amazing. You know, when you think about this, you think, you know, sometimes we like to get close to a famous person. You know, like, I'll admit, I'm a fan of some people, you know. And if I could just be friends, like with Derek Jeter, that would be really kind of cool, you know. Like, hey, Derek, hey, let's go out and have a bite to eat. Let's go grab a burger. Let's whatever, you know. Wouldn't that be just, I mean, you think about those things. But you know what? I can't have fellowship with Derek. He doesn't call me. I don't have his cell phone number. And you know, sometimes there's even people that I call and want to have fellowship with me, and they don't even call me back. I haven't tried to call Derek, but I've tried to call some other people, and they don't call me back sometimes. And you go, oh, man, I really want to know that. Oh, I just, if we could, you know. But here's the thing. I know the God who made him. I have fellowship with him. So I've gone way past Derek Jeter. I've got fellowship with the maker of the universe. And you know, that's so wonderful. And he goes to great lengths for this. He made us for fellowship. And we come, first of all, to this wonderful thing we call the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where it begins. It's interesting how the tabernacle, as he reveals this, he will start from the inside out. He will start to show us what the tabernacle is about from the inside out. And it's very detailed in its construction. And so it says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So everybody knows what a cubit is, right? You might not. 18 inches approximately. It's the span of your arm, really. So different size cubits for different size folk. But, you know, estimated would be 3 feet 9 inches long by 2 feet 3 inches high by 2 feet 3 inches wide. So it's a box. And he says you'll overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it on it a molding of gold all around. So a golden box with golden molding all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. So these rings are made so that the poles that we're about to make will be able to slide through. And he says, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So these poles are supposed to stay there on the sides of the ark, so the ark would be ready to move. And he says, you shall put the ark of the testimony, which I give you. You shall put into the ark the testimony or the commandments, which I shall give you. Now we know later on, he also tells them to put in a jar of manna and the rod that budded, Aaron's rod, are supposed to go into that Ark of the Covenant. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. Same measurements as the box. So you make pure, and this is to be made of pure gold. Now, if this thing was an inch, we don't know how thick this was for sure, but if this thing was an inch thick, that mercy seat itself would have weighed 750 pounds. Okay, so now you have the box with the mercy seat. You know, you're looking at over 800 pounds of stuff. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. So now you're going to add to the weight, put more on there. Of hammered work, you shall make them in 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So you have these cherubim. Now cherubim, we find out later in Ezekiel and also in Daniel and then in the book of Revelation, these cherubim have 4 faces. They have the face of a lion, the face of a eagle, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and they're described as some of them having 6 wings. This one has 4 wings, these ones, and these wings stretch over the ark, and their two of the faces are facing each other. Now, if you look at this, and here's this picture of this thing we call the Ark of the Covenant. Now, where is the Ark of the Covenant now? It's a question, right? You think of. Of course, you know, some say it's down in the basement of Washington, D.C., you know, hidden there because, what's the name of the movie? Indiana Jones, that guy, he took it and found it, right? Well, that's all fiction. Josephus tells us, he's a historian, he tells us that Jeremiah hid the ark in a cave under the Temple Mount. That's an interesting idea because in Israel, in the rabbi's tunnel, under the Dome of the Rock, there's a place where there had clearly been a hole drilled or dug in some way. And it's been cemented back up. And in this spot, I've been right there. And the rabbis, some of the rabbis, one of them that's now dead and gone, but another one that's still alive, claimed to have gone down there when the hole was there and looked in and saw the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know if, you know, I'm not saying that's true. We don't know for sure. But it's interesting, if that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, that means it's underneath the Dome of the Rock, which means in order for the Jews to get it to practice temple worship in the end, they're going to have to get under the Dome of the Rock somehow to do it. Could be an interesting fight. Now, other things have said it's up in Mount Nebo somewhere. Others have said it's in the basement of the Vatican because the Ark got taken in some of the, you know, crusades and such things. Bottom line is, we don't know where it is. But we know there was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the thing is, I would love to see the Ark of the Covenant one day, but we're going to see the real one. Because again, remember, this is all a pattern of what we see in heaven. In verse 22, it says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above," notice the mercy seat, "from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about every thing which I give you in the commandment to the children of Israel." Now, God begins with the ark because it's the most important piece of furniture in this tabernacle. And it was the throne of God where his glory rested on this mercy seat. And it speaks of how Jesus Christ our Lord, it speaks of humanity and deity because we see wood and gold here. And within the ark, there are special items, as we mentioned, the Aaron's rod and such. And it's interesting with those three items, the tablets of the law, Aaron's rod, and the pot of manna. It's interesting that each of these things were connected with rebellion on the part of God's people. And they sit inside of a place, and right above that is the mercy seat. You see, we can't come to God based on anything but his mercy. You know, the ark would bring judgment on Israel if it were not for the mercy seat. Because the presence of God would bring judgment. But what they would do is once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would come and the high priest would come and sacrifice and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and he would be confessing the sins of the people for that year. Interesting. The mercy seat. The word mercy seat, by the way, literally can be interpreted propitiation. And we know according to Romans and 1 John that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat, Jesus. Now, also, it says that the mercy seat dwells under the wings of the cherubim. It's interesting. Over in Psalm 61, it says this, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter to me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." And then he says, Selah, which when you read that in the Psalms, it means, think about this. And I wonder as if that psalmist was writing that, if he wasn't considering the wings of those cherubim, which were dwelling under the mercy seat in the tabernacle of the Lord. This is the place where the high priest would come and sacrifice, a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 with me, and we'll take a look at something that I think is fascinating. The writer of Hebrews is a sort of very mystical sort of book. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, as we've been talking about the high priest who goes once a year, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, what we get here in Hebrews is a picture of what Jesus did for us as he entered into the holy place in heaven, the literal holy place. And he used his own blood and in a sense sprinkled that. Only the great thing about that is it doesn't need to be done once a year. It was done once for all. His blood was shed for us. Verse 23, and you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, making a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it a frame of hand breadth all around. And you shall make a gold moldings for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are in its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame and the holders of the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table may be carried with them. And you shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now this table of showbread was to be holding of the bread that would always be there before the Lord in the tabernacle. There would be 12 loaves which would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And God would always, in a sense, have his eye on the 12 tribes. That's what it sort of pictures, is this showbread. The bread was a reminder that God fed his people, that God was the supplier, that he gives us our daily bread. The people were to feed on God's truth, if you will. And Israel was to feed the Gentiles and be a witness to them. So the showbread was twofold. It was to be one that was to feed them, but also to represent that they had the real bread, if you will. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And the people of Israel did not always fulfill, of course, their calling to do that. Now, every week, the loaves were changed. Only the priests were allowed to eat this bread. David was allowed to eat. Remember the one time David went in and ate of the bread because it was for sustenance. But the great thing is Jesus, when you picture what Jesus did for us, he said, I'm the bread of life. And then he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he gave us the bread and he said, take, eat. This is my body. There was no longer a limitation. Anyone who names the name of Christ can take of the bread, can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. One commentator called the showbread presence bread. Bread is necessary for revival, and the link was a reminder that fellowship with God was just as it was necessary for man. Verse 31, and you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, flowers shall be 1 piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. So a total of 7, because you have 1 in the middle and then 3 out of each side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on 1 branch, which, by the way, an almond tree is the first one to bloom, with ornamental knob, which is the bud, and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch. So you'd have a picture of growth here, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for 6 branches they come out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of 1 piece, and it shall be 1 hammered piece of pure gold. This took some real, creative ability to be able to make this. And you shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. So there was no natural light inside this area, and so the only light came from this lampstand. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold, which, by the way, a talent of pure gold would weigh 75 pounds. And all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So you have 7 lamps on this 1 lampstand. We have a picture here of the menorah, and we think it was probably about 5 feet high, but there's some really interesting studies that have been done on this, and there are those who've tried to recreate this menorah, and it's very interesting because they can't make it without putting some sort of supports in there to hold up the arms of this. because the gold is so heavy. So they don't know how they did it. Even the, you know, today's engineering, they cannot figure out how to make this menorah. And the lampstand was to burn continually, and, you know, the lampstand was to provide light for the priestly functions. And again, it's a picture of Christ as the light of the world who reveals the way to God. This would be a revealing of the way. And the lampstand in the holy place speaks of Christ, the light of the world. Israel was to be a light also to the Gentiles. Again, did they do it? Believers, we are called. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. Then he said, you are the light of the world. And in fact, he said, the wording there is, you alone are the light of the world. You know, Buddhists are not the light of the world. Only Christians are the light of the world. And Moses sees this, and he sees the model of this. And you know, he's seeing just a heavenly scene here. And you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to see the real tabernacle. You guys who come to Wednesday night Bible study, you are going to, when you go to heaven, you're going to see the real tabernacle. Isn't that going to be great? But then you can say to someone when you're there, you know, we studied this on a Wednesday night. It was really cool, you know. I mean, it was a little boring because, you know, the cubits and all that stuff. And I didn't really understand it all, but I looked at it. And so God bless you for being here. Because, you know, as we go through this, you notice I'm just reading things, you know, because like there's not, I'm just reading. I'll read it again. Chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. Artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. And the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, that's 42 feet, and the width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits, 6 feet wide, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, and the loops may be clasped to one another, and you shall make 50 clasps with gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. So now you understand, right? You got it? So let's all just get together and build this like right now, right? I mean, can you imagine you're reading this and you're like, okay, you know, I mean, I take out directions of kids' stuff, you know, like my grandkids and my wife, I just hand them to my wife. I say, you do it, you know. But here's what it is. You have 42 feet by 6 feet. One side, there'll be 50 loops. The other side, 50 clasps. And this would be so that they could hook them together. You have loops and clasps. So it's 30 by 42 times 2 on the one side. So it's really 60 by 42. And these coverings were beautiful, incredible, artistic. But I want you to note something. All this beauty, as we go through this, is only going to be seen from the inside of the tabernacle. And only certain people could go into the inside. Only the Levites and the priests could enter into the inside of the tabernacle. Now, the interesting thing with these loops and these clasps is there's an interesting principle spiritually here that I think is something we could miss. But that is that there is unity in diversity. You know, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, it says, they being one, many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. You know, there are clasps and there are loops. And you might be a clasp, and someone next to you might be a loop, a fruit loop or something, you know. But whether you're a clasp or you're a loop in the body of Christ, you are still an important part of the body. And so you shall make the curtains of goat's hair to be a tent. You shall also make curtains. So there's another curtain of a tent over the tabernacle, and you shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits. And 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. So this means that with 11, that they would hang over at least 1 foot on each side. And so you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the one edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Notice, not gold now. This is becoming more common. It's becoming more of a, you know, less, this is not where God dwells, literally. This is the over covering over that. And put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. So it'll have 18 inches longer than the other curtains. And so you have this covering of goat's hair. And it was, you know, it was that it wasn't to be open for observation, even in part. This was to be completely covered. Heaven remained hidden, so to speak, to all except those who entered through the tabernacle. You see, you can only get to God when you go through the tabernacle. Who did we say tabernacled among us? Jesus Christ. Again, a picture of only getting to God, only through the Lord. And you shall make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And again, we don't have the measurements of this. But these four layers would be layered on top of this, on top of each other. And the only light that would come from the lampstand described in the previous chapter. So there'd be no light that would get into this tabernacle even during the day. The whole thing from the outside would look sort of rough and unattractive, sort of earthy looking, you know, with these goat skins whatever this badger skin was. And this ram skins dyed red. And, you know, it's interesting because when you think of that, you think of Christianity and you look at Jesus. And, you know, Isaiah said that he was not comely. In other words, he wasn't handsome. He didn't stand out. You know, Jesus wouldn't have been pictured like Saul of Tarsus, who was tall, dark, and handsome, so to speak. It says he wasn't comely. In fact, he was so normal, so sort of just natural looking that when the betrayal took place, Judas had to go and betray him with a kiss so they knew who he was. He was very, very common looking. He was unattractive. And the cross is unattractive. You know, from the outside, people looking at Christianity from the outside, you'll even hear someone make the comment, you know, that Christianity, it's a bloody religion. But man, when you're on the inside of it, it's pure as gold. And you get a picture of what would have been on the inside of this. This thing would have been completely covered. And we're going to see that there's a veil. And that veil is toward the, you know, on the other side of the tabernacle. But as the light would have shone, it would have shone against the gold. And it would have been an incredible scene inside this tabernacle with this candelabra, this menorah just shining with light, glistening off the side walls that were all made with gold. Incredible view. The beauty of it. And there's a beauty about Christianity on the inside. But from the outside, it can look sort of earthy, sort of unattractive. Verse 15, and for the tabernacle, you shall make boards. And if you're bored of this, let's follow through. Come on. Boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of the board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for the binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards. So each side is going to have 20, they've got to be even. And there 40 sockets of silver and 2 sockets under each board for the far side of the tabernacle westward. You shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. So the corners would have boards. And they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So shall there be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards. Now silver is now being used. So you had gold, you had bronze, and you had silver. Bronze speaks of judgment, or brass speaks of judgment. Silver is a metal associated with redemption. We mentioned that earlier. Jesus was betrayed for silver. The tabernacle's foundation was put together with silver, the redeeming work of Christ, pointing to that work of Jesus Christ. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. And the middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from the end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, made with rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. And so, you know, as the priest would come into the tabernacle, the lampstand would give off this light and would reflect off this wood overlaid with gold and would reflect that light. Amazing. And notice the repetition again of that, according to the pattern, according to the pattern, according to the pattern. We need to keep that in mind. God works the same way with people today. And here he suggests that Moses received a vision of exactly what the tabernacle should look like, and he had to communicate that vision to the craftsman who did the actual building. He gives a vision. God gives vision to men, and the leader will have a vision, and he'll pass it on to others. And the work would be done by those who are called to it. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. And you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil will be the divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. So you had the tabernacle, you entered in, there's a place called the holy place, and then behind the veil was the most holy, or as we come to know of it, as the Holy of Holies. Now you remember that in the temple, this would also be duplicated later on in the Holy of Holies. You remember that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that the veil of the temple, which is not the exact same veil as this, but the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, exposing this Holy of Holies. The veil was a barrier, and no priest could go beyond the veil in the most holy place except the high priest, and he would only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when Christ died for our sins, his blood, he entered the most holy place and obtained eternal redemption, as it says in Hebrews. We read that. And this in the temple, the veil had been torn. And so in that, he's exposing. He's saying, no longer is it necessary. No more sacrifice. No more need for the blood of goats and rams and lambs. No longer a barrier to the most holy place. You know, when I became a Christian, this was one of the things that hit me so strongly when I first got saved. And I remember even thinking, as I gave my life to the Lord, it was like the veil in my mind was being rent, because I always had this picture that I couldn't get to God. You know, and I was raised, of course, and as many of us were, in a religious system that said you had to pray to other people, or you had to go through this vehicle or that vehicle. And I remember even going behind the confessional and feeling like there was a veil there, right? And I remember having all those things go through my mind. And when I gave my heart to Jesus, it was like, man, it's all open. It's a wonderful thing. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. So the furniture of the holy place we see, and it spoke of things here, the obligations of walking with God. The altar of incense would speak of prayer, and the table of showbread would speak of fellowship, and the lampstand would speak of the illumination that we get from the Lord. You know, how he just makes the light come on. You know how you use that term, the light went on? Well, the lampstand is what brings the light on, in a sense. And we know that in the book of Revelation, each of the churches are likened unto a lampstand in Revelation. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. So now we see he's moving toward bronze. The sockets are made of silver. Coming into the holy place, there'd be gold all around. The back wall was gold. The side walls were gold. And then he had the veil, and the only light, the Holy of Holies, was the presence of God. Now, bronze or brass spoke of judgment. And so, you know, we see that if you went through the veil, on the other side of the veil, you would not, you would be judged. And we know that even the priests, when they went in behind that veil, they would put a rope around their foot and they would have tassels on them with pomegranates and bells ringing. And if they heard the bells stop, they figured he was dead. They yank him out of there and get a new priest. You know, so interesting things in the tabernacle. I know we're going through this quickly. Two chapters we covered tonight. We're just going to kind of do it that way. There's certainly much more study that can be done in the studies of the tabernacle, but we're just trying to give you an overview.